Morning, my brothers and my sisters in Christ Jesus. Welcome to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day, where we come to together to glorify and magnify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word will go out this morning, as Isaiah 55:11 says, that your word will not return void. It will achieve that which you set out for it to accomplish. And I ask this morning that it would accomplish in our hearts that which you set out for it to do, O Lord. We know that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all of Scripture is God-breathed. And I would pray this morning that that breath, O Lord, that life-giving breath would fill our hearts. That our eyes, our ears might be open, our minds might be open, and our hearts, so that we might hear your word, understand it, and our hearts might receive it. That we might not just do that, that we might act on your word. That your word would have an impact in our lives, an impact on our hearts, O Lord, and an impact in the way that we see you. Please, O Lord, ask this in the precious and the powerful, beautiful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for your glory alone, Father God, and by the leading of the Spirit of God. Amen. Amen. So this morning, I am not going to continue in Matthew. I'm taking a little bit of a hiatus, a break this morning. And we are this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. So if you have your sword with you, or if you've borrowed one from the back, please, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And I will just read that for us in a minute. So it's Paul speaking. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he writes to him here from verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reproof, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So the title of my sermon this morning is The Uncompromising Witness of the Church, a voice that will not be silenced. So my brothers and sisters, as I said last week and as I said in the week, the time for the church to be silent is over. It's finished. Paul's words to Timothy thunder down throughout all the ages right to today. And it is an urgent and uncompromising as when these words were first spoken and first penned by the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul says. And I'm going to come back to this in a minute. But just here in the introduction, I want to draw your attention here to right at the beginning. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. This is not a casual instruction. This is not just the opening of a chapter. It is a solemn charge under an all-seeing, under the all-seeing eye of our King who will one day return. What are we commanded to do? We are commanded to preach, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort constantly, wisely, and fearlessly. Why? Why does Paul write this? Why is this the charge of Timothy? And remember, in the book of Timothy, Paul is really teaching Timothy and telling him, this is what you do with the church. Because later on he says, you got to get yourself elders. And these are the requirements for elders and for deacons. And he does the same to Titus later on. But why does he write this? Even then, but more so now, the hour is late. Just have to look around us. The world is spiraling into deception. What he's called the church today is gathering for itself teachers to soothe its itching ears. And while many churches are asleep in apathy, this is the truth. And I know I've said it so many times. I've probably said it so many times that it goes in one ear and out the other ear. But the church widely is filled with apathy and it is asleep. But Christ calls a church that is awake, calls churches like ours as his church. We have to stand up and we have to be counted. This is the question. Will we as a church be found faithful? This is our moment to rise. This is the moment that we should proclaim the truth and fulfill that which the Lord has called us to do as the church, no matter what the cost is. And that really is the big challenge. For some, the cost will be too much. So I come to my first point this morning. And as I go along, you'll see how I've divided our passage up this morning. And we're firstly going to look at verses 1 and 2. And this really is a solemn charge under the eye of God. Because this is how Paul opens this final charge in this book to Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. This is not, as I've said, a casual suggestion. This is the most serious charge that has ever been given to a minister of the gospel. Paul lays this weighty command on Timothy, and he does it not anywhere but before the highest court in the universe, that court where Almighty God sits, the Father and the Son. So we see here in verse 1 the gravity of this charge. Paul says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy. This verb here means to command emphatically, to give a binding, inescapable duty. Saying, I'm charging you with something you cannot get away from, something you cannot walk away from, something that is not light, it is inescapable. Not just does he do that, he charges God as a witness. And Jesus Christ will return to judge every person, both the living and the dead. Thomas Manton, a Puritan preacher, once wrote, ministers must act as those who preach to dying men and themselves are dying. So if you wonder why I preach with so much passion and why I preach with such urgency, it is because I understand to an extent the responsibility. I'm going to have to give an account in front of God one day for what I told you and how I told you. And did I urge you, or did I just get up here and preach a nice sounding sermon so we could fill the seats and it would make you feel good? It's not my job to make you feel good. Do you understand? It is my job to preach a word that would convict you. It is my job to preach a word that would penetrate your heart and change you, because it does the same to me. John MacArthur says this, it is my job to offend you. And in his church, people have got up and walked out while he was preaching. Now, I don't go out of my way to offend you, but I preach a word of God because the gospel might offend you. And if it does offend you, praise the Lord, because he's not forgotten about you. He's tugging at your heart. He's calling you back. He's calling you to a place of repentance, as he does the same with me. Now this, what I've just said, ministers must act as those who preach to dying men and themselves are dying. That's exactly the tone of Paul's words here. This is not about popularity or comfort. It's about eternal accountability. Paul knows that he will one day have to give an account for what he's telling Paul and Titus and others. So the apostle binds Timothy to faithfulness by reminding him of four unshakable realities. God the Father, the one who sees all and knows all. Jesus Christ, the Savior who bled and died, who will also be the judge of all. Christ's appearing, the glorious return of Christ when he will reveal himself in power and splendor. And he also reminds Timothy of Christ's kingdom, the consummation of his reign when he will gather his people and judge his enemies when he returns. Amen. And for us as the church, that is the day that we look forward to. But until that day, we have a job to do. We have. Brothers and sisters, every pastor, every church, every believer is ultimately accountable to the same judge. Not only am I accountable, so are all of you who believe in Christ. Because the charge is not just for me as a pastor, or for the elders, or for the deacons. It is to every single person who professes Christ as their Lord. Second London Baptist Confession, 1689, reminds us that Christ has all power given to him in heaven and earth, and will return in power and great glory to judge the world in righteousness. Chapter 31, paragraph 1. You see, this is the highest possible accountability that we can be held accountable to. Richard Baxter, Puritan preacher, put it well. I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men. But he is saying, Richard Baxter, I'm preaching as if every sermon is my last. Verse 2. We come to the central command here. The central command here is preach the word. And Paul, having laid a solemn foundation, then issues the central command. Preach the word. And for us who do come up here and preach the word, it's not just about making a few notes and coming and just talking. It is about that sermon, that message, working in your heart first. That is what has to happen to us as preachers. And then to come here and to correctly preach it to you and to preach it in a way that you understand it, but in a way that it touches your heart, that you want to go home and where the Word of God makes an impact in your life. Do you see? When we come here on a Sunday, we don't just tick a box. We don't just come and have a coffee and a biscuit. It's not to pat each other on the back. It is to come together to encourage one another. Because in the first century, when the church was persecuted, they came together and this was not the question, how was your week? The question was, how can I pray for you? What have you been going through this week? How have you been persecuted? Others would say, this week they took our home. They killed my husband or put him in prison. And the brothers and sisters would gather around that family and pray for that family. How far the church has fallen from that. We've become a cake-eating, tart-eating, coffee-drinking club. And I'm sorry if I sound harsh this morning. But my heart is moved by what I see in this nation. My heart is moved. So the word preach is not about soft suggestions. It means to herald, to proclaim publicly with authority. When a king's herald took the king's message to the people, it was not a whisper on the back of a horse. It was a shout and a proclamation. Hear ye, hear ye. This is what the king says. That's how pastors should preach. Hear ye, hear ye. This is what the king says. Church is not called to whisper God's truth, nor to negotiate with a hostile culture. We are commanded to announce God's word boldly. No negotiation, no room for negotiation, no compromise. This is the word of God, and this is the way it's going to be, even if it costs me my life. What are we to preach? As I've just said, the word. Not our opinions, not cultural trends, not the passing fancies of men. We are to proclaim the inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word of God, the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and it will defend itself." Say amen. Be moved. This is how powerful the word of God is. Brothers and sisters, when the church trades the word of God for worldly philosophies and ideologies, she abandons her calling. The truth alone saves. The truth alone sanctifies. The truth alone strengthens the people of God. No nonsense about living your best life now. No nonsense about the Lord wanting you to live healthy and wealthy and prosperous. That is not what strengthens the people of God. Let me tell you what strengthens the people of God. When the people of God drown themselves in the word of God, and when they get on their knees and bow themselves and prostrate themselves before an almighty God in prayer, that is what strengthens the people of God. No seminar, no self-help book. This is the only self-help book you will ever need. I promise you. And it's better than any other book on the market. It will sustain your soul from now until eternity. Why? Because it is the very word of God. As our confession declares, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures. We need nothing else but the word of God. And that is in chapter 1, paragraph 6. You see, the word of God is authoritative. It is sufficient and it is unchanging. Unchanging. Let me tell you, there are even people who used to be respected theological scholars that I used to listen to, whose books are now used for barbecue because they speak nonsense. N.T. Wright now says women can preach and that abortion is justified in some cases. Nonsense. It's nonsense. It goes against the word of God. And that might be your opinion, but it's not what God's word says. And I'm not here to preach your opinion or anyone else's. I'm here to preach the word of God, no matter what it costs me. And notice that Paul here doesn't tell Timothy what to preach, but he tells him how to preach. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready at any time, whether it is convenient or not, whether men will hear or reject you. Be ready to proclaim Christ. In other words, preach when it is popular and when it is hated. And he says, reprove. What he's saying there is expose sin and expose error. Do not flatter the ungodly. Show people the true state of their hearts so that they might flee to Christ. That is the loving thing to do. When he says rebuke, rebuke is warn the disobedient. Call them to repentance with clarity and seriousness. When we preach the word of God, we've got to be clear and serious. It's not a joke. Eternal damnation is not a joke. Being under the judgment of God is not a joke. So even that responsibility on whoever comes to stand behind this pulpit to preach clearly and in seriousness so that the people of God can understand the weight of the issue. And I know we all want to hear great messages about how God blesses us and how he loves. God loves you. Listen to what I'm saying. God loved you so much that he gave that which was most precious to him, his son, to die for you. Don't doubt that he loves you. He loves you. But I cannot preach a message that says it will all be easy, because it will not. It will cost you your life. Do you see? We are to encourage, we are to exhort, which means to encourage believers to walk in holiness, to persevere in faith, and to rest in God's promises. We are to preach with great patience and teaching. And this is the thing. We must never use the word, never wield it with arrogance or impatience. John Gill, faithful Baptist theologian, wrote, "The word is to be preached at all times and with all patience, for ministers are not lords over men's faith, but helpers of their joy." 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us as elders how we are to behave, how we are to deal with the Lord's flock. And yes, we are to deal with the Lord's flock with great care. And the biggest care I can give to you is telling you the truth of God's word. Not to tap you on the back and just preach the things that you'd like to hear. But God loves you. Know that, please. The Church of Jesus Christ must not be silent. She's the pillar of support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. You see, our measure of success is not how well the culture approves of us, but how faithful we are to Christ and His Word. I asked this months ago, what makes a successful church? How do you know? What would you say the metric is for a church to be successful? When you look at a church, what makes it successful? Is a church successful when it has 500 people going every week? Is a church successful if it has 2,000 people going every week? Is a church successful when it has a massive church and a massive car park? Is a church successful when it sent 100 missionaries into the mission field because it has a big church? This is the question. What would you rather have? A big, powerful, financially strong church? Or would you have a deep church? A church where the church is rooted in the Word of God, where it holds on to the Word of God. As Paul said elsewhere, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. In days of confusion and compromise, as we find ourselves in now, we must remember this sacred trust to preach the Word. To preach the word, to preach the word, to preach the word. In season and out of season. Without fear of men, but in the fear of God. And may the Lord grant us as a church courage to stand firm, to proclaim the gospel boldly as we await the day when our judge will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." We come to verses 3 and 4. And Paul here speaks of the coming rejection of truth. You see, Paul already knew when he was writing and speaking to Timothy that men with sinful hearts would not hold to the truth of God's word unless God has changed their hearts. So after Paul's solemn charge to preach the word, he warns Timothy, and by extension, he warns the faithful church about what will surely come. There will be a widespread turning away from the truth. And we've seen this in different times and in different generations. It's not a one-time thing. And he writes, "For the time will come when they, people, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ear from the truth and will turn aside to myths." 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. This is not a possibility, it's a certainty, I promise you. You just have to go on the internet and look at preachers. There's a guy in South Africa called Ad Buerta. Years ago, when I was still a student, I actually went to his church at Buerta. I went to the previous pastor's church, and he passed away from a heart attack. George Goodyear, what a good preacher. What a godly man he was. And then this new guy came in and took over this church. And in 20 years, Ad Buerta has become a multimillionaire, having churches in different campuses all over the church. And this week I saw a message where he speaks to his church and he says this to them. You will never hear God the way I do. I will always hear him at a higher plane and a higher level than you do. What ungodliness. What ungodliness. Men who want to follow their own desires, they stand in the pulpit for their own desires, tell people to give money for their own desires, uses the Lord's purpose and the Lord's word as a way to get what they want. As John Owen once said, the truth is the most ancient thing. Error is but of yesterday. And a fallen nature, a loving darkness rather than light, will always seek a softer message to soothe the conscience rather than the true word that convicts. See, that sinful nature, that sinful heart, that doesn't want to hear. You know, think of what happens in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sin. What do? They run away from God. They don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be reminded. They don't want to be convicted. And then when they are convicted, it's always someone else's fault. Adam says, no, Lord, it's not my fault. It's Eve's fault. Eve, no, it's not my fault. It's that other being. We come to verse 3. Paul declares here, a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's Paul talking about here? He's not talking about people who aren't going to church. He talks about them getting for themselves preachers. He's talking to people in the church. That's who he's talking to. The word endure means that they will not put up with sound doctrine. They will not put up with it. They will refuse to hear healthy teaching. The Greek word for sound teaching here literally means healthy or wholesome. They don't want to hear healthy teaching or wholesome teaching. God's truth is like pure medicine. And sinners will often spit it out. When you were a kid, have you ever had horrible medicine? Oh, in South Africa, the parents, they used to think castor oil was the way to go. What a vile tasting thing. You can't help but spit it out, you know. That's what the word of God is. It's good for you. It changes you. But for some, it is unpalatable. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth of God. I want to hear a message that tells me I am good looking. I am great. I am successful. I am this. I am that. I. When the word of God calls us to something totally opposite, to lay down the I. Lay down who we are. Instead of desiring the truth, people want their ears tickled. And what does that mean? It means that they will crave messages that affirm them and tell them that they are fine as they are. A message that flatters their pride and never confronts their sin. Dear church, do we not see this today? Do we not see this today in our day, in our time? Many professing Christians heap up teachers who will never mention judgment. The churches will never talk about holiness. The churches will never preach repentance. They only speak smooth words that comfort the unconverted heart. It's all about your feelings. It's how you listen, man, I don't care how you feel. This is what is important, the word of God. Your feelings are up and down, up and down. This is the only thing that is ever consistent and constant. The word of God does not change. Jesus Christ himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I was speaking last November to one of our family members and telling her to get out of the Word of Faith church she's in. And even in the area where she is, found a good Reformed Baptist church. There's five of them. And she said this to me. When I go to church, I got to feel it. I had no words and I just laughed. What is there to feel? It's either preaching the truth of God or it isn't. Your feelings are irrelevant. They're irrelevant. Charles Spurgeon said, he who preaches the truth unpopularly will soon find himself with a small congregation. But better to have truth and 10 hearers than falsehood and 10,000. And I've said that many times. I'd rather have 30 people here who truly want to serve the Lord, who are filled with the Spirit of God, who are filled with passion and zeal for the Lord, than have 150 people just coming and setting up and filling up the seats and not doing anything. When you walk out of here on a Sunday, the Word of God must be etched into your soul. It must challenge you. You must go home thinking, I didn't like what Francois said here and here and here. It did something, and it must bother you, because that's what the Word of God does. Or you must go out and say, the Word of God has drawn me closer. All I want to do is worship Him. Oh, I want to put away all the things of the world, because that word that was preached this morning, that God spoke to us as His church, it must draw us closer to Him. Amen. The Apostle Paul here telling Timothy, do not be surprised when you proclaim the whole counsel of God. Many will walk away. When you declare that Jesus is the only way, that sin deserves hell, and that holiness is required, you will lose the applause of men. 689 Confession affirms this hard reality. It says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Chapter 26, paragraph 3. Even among those who call themselves Christian, even in this church, there will always be some who prefer fables over sound doctrine. A preacher for 3 years, I've been preaching here. You know, I can't change your heart. The Holy Spirit has to. I tell you, come to church. I can preach till my head is popping off. You need to come to prayer meeting on a Tuesday night. You need to come to church twice on a Sunday. Not because I say so, but because all of Sunday is the Lord's day. You need to live a life that is acceptable. You need to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. I can only preach and preach and preach and preach and preach, but I do not have the power to change your hearts. And so I preach and preach and preach on a Sunday, and in the week I pray and pray and pray. And I'm back again on a Sunday, preach and preach and preach, and in the week it's pray and pray and pray. We come to verse 4. Paul then describes the consequences of itching ear syndrome. Itchy ear syndrome. He says they will turn away their ear from the truth. And notice how deliberate this is. They are not merely drifting away, these people. They are turning away. They are making a conscious decision. It's a conscious rejection of God. They don't want to hear about the holiness of God or the necessity of being born again or the new birth. They do not want to hear about the cross, which is their only hope of salvation. They would rather turn aside to myths. We have so many churches, even some that we might think are halfway sound. And it's about the music, and it's about how we feel on a Sunday. It's about how it turns me, and we sing for an hour. Spurgeon sang one hymn and then preached the gospel. Preached the word of God, because he understood what was important. The singing is not important, I promise you. It is this that is important. I would sing one hymn and preach for an hour and a half. And if you came with me to Africa, and you can ask my African brothers and sisters, the preachers there would preach for 2.5 hours. And you would see people come to the front. You would see people repent because the gospel is preached, not because they've sung for an hour. We are the church. We have the truth. How many times have I said, if you had a cure for cancer and you said nothing to nobody, what would that make you? Make you horrible. We have something that's far better than the cure for cancer. We have the cure for eternal damnation. We have the cure for eternal damnation. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the cure for eternal damnation. We should be screaming it from the rooftops. And if people then don't want to listen, there's not much you can do. But we are called to scream from the rooftops and to pray. Now, what are these myths that Paul is talking about? These are man-made stories, falsehoods, funny doctrines. And they're all spread, they can all be dressed up as spiritual truth. Chris Valeton from Bethel Ministries there in Redding, California. I don't even want to call it the church because it's not. He said this week that We are not saved by grace. We are saved by a Christ mindset. Where in Scripture do you see that, man? Where do you find that? And that is these myths, these nonsense, the twisting of God's word. And sometimes these myths can also be, they can take the form of legalistic traditions, almost Israelite, Jewish in their appearance, that it has to be just so when we go through all these ceremonies. Other times they are worldly philosophies and they are masquerade as Christian wisdom. But whatever form they take, they are counterfeit gospel. There's only one gospel. There is only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't preach any other Christ, don't preach any other gospel. Anybody who comes to you preaches another Christ and another gospel, let them be anathema. That means be cursed. Let them be cursed. John Gill wrote, myths are fancies and lies invented by men to support their own lust and errors. And I'm sorry, I look at the charismatic movement and I see a lot of that nonsense. Let me tell you something. A pastor should not have a private plane. A pastor should not drive a Bentley. A pastor should be one of the poorest people in the church. And if he has millions, he should give it away. He should give it away. I tell you, unequivocally. And I don't care who disagrees with me. But pastors aren't allowed to be rich. No, they are not. They must set an example. Because they must set an example that God is the provider. God is the provider. And you know, the old Pentecostal churches used to believe this. Yeah, keep the pastor poor and that'll keep him on his knees. And there's a lot more truth in that than you know. But we live in an age where pastors have private jets and Bentleys. Guys like Kenneth Copeland has 26 jets. I don't know what he needs with 26 jets. And they preach a false gospel, a horrible gospel. And every time their mouths open, it's about, give me money, 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 money. And you know, all the people who listen to them are all on their way to hell because the gospel is nowhere preached. It's nowhere preached. Do you understand the responsibility of the church? This is what I'm trying to get across to you. The responsibility that we as a church have. That pastors that preach the word of God that we have. That you as the church, when you share the gospel of Christ to your friends, to your family, to your work colleagues, that you also have a responsibility to share the true gospel and not some nonsense you've heard on YouTube by some guy you don't know who he is in the church. Is he a pastor or is he just a guy who started up a YouTube channel? We as the church are not called to listen to any guy on YouTube. We have a structure. Paul writes it. Elders, deacons. Why? Because that brings accountability. That guy on YouTube is accountable to no one. He spews all the nonsense he wants and makes all the... Get rid of them. Use that time and get into God's word. Unless it's someone you know. But even John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Vody Buckham, Paul Washer, they're not your pastor. You might get something from them. They are not your pastor. They are not responsible for your soul. Hebrews 13:17. I am, Justin is, and Neil is. Hebrews 13:17. Submit to the elders, to the leadership that God has placed above you, for they have to give an account for your souls. Not John MacArthur, not Vody Buckham, not Paul Washer, not Alistair Begg, not anyone else. The church must never dilute the message of Scripture. When people abandon the truth, the only safeguard is that God's people continue to shine the engaging light of the world. Let me give you a quick example. A lighthouse shines a beacon so that ships don't crash into the rocks. What if the lighthouse keeper thought, you know what, here where the lighthouse is, it's a bit too windy, the waves are a bit too big. I'm actually going to move the lighthouse to another spot. What would be the consequences for the boats? They would all run and be busted up on the rocks. So it is with the church. We cannot move the light to suit it to people's tastes. We have to hold it steady so that some might be saved. And we have a responsibility When we see people turning to myths, we must remember God has not called us to be successful in the eye of the world, but to be faithful in the eyes of Christ. Jesus says this, you know, when you're scared about people disliking you for speaking the truth. In John 15, 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. There's never been a time when the faithful preaching of God's word was embraced by the majority. But God has always preserved for himself a remnant, even in Elijah's day, when it seemed truth had perished. The Lord declared, and we see this in Romans 11:4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We as a church can never bow the knee to Baal. Baal being the idol, the gods of the culture. I want to come to verse 5. My time is running out and I don't want to miss it. This is a pastor's mandate and the church's duty that Paul describes here to Timothy. After warning Timothy about the coming rejection of truth, Paul closes the section with four commands that define the pastor's calling and also by extension, the calling of the church. Hear the words of the apostle, but you, talking to us and to the church then and the church now, and to Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. It means preach the gospel. Fulfill your ministry. Notice this phrase, but you. In other words, Timothy, you must be different. While others turn aside to myths, you must stand firm. While others seek teachers who will scratch and tickle their ears, you must keep preaching Christ. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for every single one of us. It is the same for the church today. Be sober in all things. This is not simply about avoiding drunkenness, although it's never good for a Christian to get drunk. Though, of course, this is included what Paul is writing about here. To be sober here means to be clear-minded, watchful, and steady-hearted. We're not to be carried away by hysteria, by panic, or cultural trends. Many in our day who are in the church would look at the government, would look at the state of the world, and would panic and worry, oh Lord, what are we going to do? Stand firm, man. Just stand firm. Who is your anchor? Is Christ your anchor? Then it's easy to stand firm. The storms will blow. The crowds will rage. The culture will shift. But the servant of Christ must remain calm and anchored. Charles Spurgeon said, the times are always bad to the man who is of a wavering spirit. Someone who is not anchored, who does not stand firm. Something is always wrong. Oh, there's always something wrong. Drama queens, there's always something wrong. It seems that the Lord never works in their lives, that there's always something wrong. They can never see the goodness of the Lord. If our minds are fixed on Christ and our hearts are grounded in his word, we will not be shaken while others lose their footing. The church must keep her head while the world loses theirs. Why? Because if we do, people will look at the church. How come you guys aren't mad? How come you are not moved? Because we are not moved by what we feel, by what we hear, by what we see. We are grounded and resting and anchored in the word of God and in our Redeemer Jesus Christ. We are to endure hardship. The ministry of the word costs us something. Faithfulness to Christ is never cheap. It means rejection. It means sacrifice. And sometimes even persecution. And Paul is telling Timothy, Paul is not a stranger to hardship. Paul has encountered persecution. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was mocked. And eventually Paul is beheaded for the gospel. For the very gospel he preached by Nero. He never wavered. He never wavered. And in the same way, we as the church must count the cost. The Lord Jesus himself said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And I spoke about this weeks ago. In this time when Paul is writing it, when a man is carrying a cross, people know where he's going. He's going to his death. This is why he writes this. This is why Matthew writes this. John Bunyan, the Baptist preacher, who spent 12 years in prison with his door unlocked for refusing to stop preaching the gospel. And he said this, it is better to be persecuted than to be false to God. Hardship will come, I promise you. But if we suffer for Christ, we do not lose. We gain the everlasting reward. We gain being with Christ eternally. He is the reward. Being in the presence of him. And do the work of an evangelist, we must preach. The gospel is not merely an idea to admire. It is a message to declare. It's not just an idea to admire. I'm a Christian. I believe in the gospel. Declare it loud, proud. Shout it from the rooftops that Jesus Christ is Lord. Go tell it on the... That? We sing these things, but we don't do these things. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's embrace that. Will Metzger, Reformed Baptist evangelist, once wrote, we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. We are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. This is our privilege. Whether it is in the pulpit, in the marketplace, in the living room, at your work, we must proclaim Christ, because it is urgent. Do you see? Fulfill your ministry. Complete the task that God has assigned to us. We cannot leave it half finished. We must not grow weary in well-doing, and we must stick with it to the end. And you know that you don't have to do this by yourself, because you have the same Spirit living inside of you that raised Christ from the dead. The Lord will never leave us nor forsakes us. And as I preached a couple of weeks ago, when we speak, the Spirit of God will help us what to speak and what to say. We are his tools. Be a good tool. Be a sharp tool. I will remind you again of Richard Baxter, what he said. I preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. The work of the ministry belongs not only to pastors, but to every believer. I want to finish and first ask you this. How do you measure your convictions? Do you measure them by culture? Or cultural trends, or by scripture? What are your convictions? How are they measured? The other question is, are you willing to stand alone if necessary? I'm talking about without the church, because the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Are we as a church committed to being salt and light, to preserving truth and exposing error? Are we as a church committed to do that? Will we endure hardship and remain faithful when the culture demands compromise? See, we as a church do not measure our success by the numbers we have. Someone asked me this week, I met him in the street, how's the church doing? Is the church growing? I said, yeah, but that's not the thing I'm worried about the most. I'm worried about the depth of the church. Are we growing in God's word? And this is a question I ask for you this morning. In your Christian life, are you growing in depth? Is the word of God leading you into a deeper relationship with Christ, with God? Is it raising up a desire in your heart that you want to spend more time in the word of God, because this is how you learn about him? Does it pull you to wanting to spend more time in prayer, or is church just a club? And I don't just ask it for the adults, I ask it to the youth, to the children. When you come here on a Friday, does it stir your heart? Does it pull you closer to God? Or is it just a place to come and play some table tennis? Because it looks the same in them and in us. Salvation looks the same in children, in teenagers, and in adults. And are we there as a church? Do you know why I love preaching sermons like these? Because it reminds me of how fantastic our Lord is, who He is, and that He's on the throne. And how much trust He's placed in us as the church to take the gospel of Christ into the nations. Amen. So be moved, be stirred, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Christ would not give this message to a bunch of losers. We are not a bunch of losers because we have the Spirit of God living in us. And we have our Lord who will never leave us nor forsake us. So we walk in victory. Not because of anything that we do, but because of who He is. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful and thankful for Your word. We're grateful and thankful for the reminder, Holy Spirit, of who we as the church are and what we are called to do. Thank You for Paul, for his obedience, being inspired by You, Holy Spirit, writing to Timothy. We thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness to us. Holy Spirit, might You stir up in us, please. Stir up in us in this time, in the church, O Lord, please. That we would rise up and speak out. That we don't walk out the back of this church this morning and forget Your word, O Lord. And it is a nice day, O Lord, but please bring us back here this afternoon. Because on a nice day, we want to go for a picnic and a barbecue and a whatnot and a whatnot. But we are called to come together as Your children. Might You bring us back here this afternoon, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.